in different roles. He had been subjection as the Logos, as a created being, but now as a new creature, trained to be a lawgiver, he had to again appreciate the subjection as a new creature to every command.
That's interesting. And of course, the environment where he learned obedience was a very harsh, evil environment, whereas his environment as a Logos was as blessed as you can get.
I think one of the most quoted statements for the platform was a statement Brother Wolf Price used to make about the sea captain who said, "He is not fit to command who has not first learned to obey."
And how does that fit with Jesus?
Totally obedient. Totally under. He was at all times his Father's Son. Never in Philippians, does he not desire a thing to be grasped at, to be equal, but rather he was willing to be the Son at all times, to be under the Father, that God might be all and in all.
It's an interesting point you made about he learned to be a lawgiver when he came to earth and had his experiences there. And probably in that he became more like the Father by having that experience. Whereas he up to that point had been in complete subjection to the Father's will. Now he stepped up a level and became more like him.
In Vine's dictionary, under the term mediator, there's a nice expression about Jesus, that he was uniquely qualified to be the mediator, having experienced both the demands of God and the needs of man. He had been at both sides of the fence this way.
That's neat. There's a scripture in Colossians 1:16. We've been talking about the Logos' honoring of the Father in complete respect and submission to the Father's will, but all along God's intention was to honor him. It says all things were created by him and for him.
Even the import, Tom, of the text, I think it's quoted several times in Revelation, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, implies a willing compliance, almost a joint participation in the preparation of the plan. I'm sure God did not just autocratically say, "Well, make this plan work, you're going to have to die." But there's a voluntariness that's expressed so well in Isaac, where Isaac was of an age where he was stronger than his father. He could have gotten away, but he voluntarily laid down that altar.
How do you picture that happening between God and the Logos? That God asked him, or he said, "This is the plan"?
I anticipate they discussed, like we're discussing. You know, it's hard to put human actions to God. He's so far above us. But I envision it as a poor mortal. It's just a discussion between the two. That's just my picture of it.
That scripture you quoted in Psalms 8 is interesting. Rotherham says, "Then I became beside him a firm and sure worker," showing his willingness to cooperate and work in the Father's plans. And the New International, I just love this, it says, "Then I was a craftsman at his side." Say, so the designer, the one, the mastermind in the Father, and the one who was the craftsman who had the ability to do what the design was. So you have creator and created, you have father and son, you have designer and craftsman. How do you think the relationship changed between Jesus and the Father as Jesus proved his faithfulness on earth?
I would imagine it barely solidified. I'm not quite sure what you mean change, Tom. How would you picture change there?
Well, the more when I asked the question, I really didn't know. The more I thought about it, I guess I didn't really mean change. I meant developed, broadened.
To me, every action of the Son shows a further step of obedience to the Father, and therefore a further degree of love develops between them and a further bonding, so that they always were one, but it's like a unity that is unfolding upon itself and becomes a tighter bond.
I think that's a good example of how we can become one when we already think that we're very, very close, that there's always room to be closer. I don't know that you could think of anyone closer than the Logos and the Father until he became the Father and the faithful Son. I like to think of the illustration of the parent who watches his child grow and participates in the growth of the child, and the child begins to act responsibly and expresses trust in the parents and the desire to want to be with the parents. Well, the parents' desire is going to, the parents' reaction to that is going to be to give the child more responsibility, to start treating the child more as an adult. And I kind of see, maybe that's an oversimplified illustration of how the father gave the son more responsibility as the son was growing and the son was proving his faithfulness and ability to handle responsibility.
In some ways, when you first said that, that sort of blew my mind, so that's impossible. But I guess it's true in a way, because he gave him the work over creation. I think how much more greater thing did he give him? He created all things. But then to give him and trust him with the work of the restitution, in a sense, is even a greater work, because now you're dealing with man that has been at a point, has fallen, has to be brought back to. And you're dealing with a lot more variable factors. So I can see where there's additional responsibility there.
Well, creation, as awesome as it is and was, is really mechanical. It's formulas, it's physical abilities, you might say, where it's dealing with the hearts of mankind. And the fact that the Logos was now given immortality is a tremendous step from where the Logos was and where he came to.
True. Illustrating that old proverb about the astronomer who knows that any hour of day or night where every star in heaven is, but don't know where his daughter is. It's hard to control the one with three more latency.
That's true, yeah. Dealing with the hearts of men. Let's move on and talk about the relationship between Jesus and the church class. Why don't we read the two scriptures that we have on our sheet, Colossians 1:18 first. Carl, if you'd like to read that, and I'll take the other one, Ephesians 5:23-24. First one is Colossians 1:18.
Reading from the New International Version. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy.
Okay, and Ephesians 5:23-24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Now we're moving on to a different kind of relationship, I think, than existed between God and Jesus.
There are so many illustrations of that relationship. As I recall, in the old Common Bible, there's 101 pictures of Christ and the church. And there's all of these pictures have certain things in common. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He is the head, we are the body. He is the captain, we are the soldiers. In all of these, you have a head and body relationship. I think I particularly like the one you chose, the bride and bridegroom relationship, because it is not quite so autocratic as the others. The others is pure command. But the husband-wife relationship that he chooses is command with consent, command mutually arrived at, similar to what he had with his father. The father was the commander, but he wasn't merely the errand boy. He was a part of the discussion. And I think it's the same here between Christ and the church. There's an ongoing discussion.
I fit that into the idea of the church being subject unto Christ.
Well, let me go back to a different illustration, Tom. Let me go back to man and God. Moses. God talked to Moses face to face as a man talks to a friend. So there's a real close relationship between God and Moses. God's ways are higher than man's ways, and God's thoughts than man's thoughts. So God is the commander, Moses is the servant. And yet Moses argued with God. And God did not rebuke him for the argument. But rather, God did things Moses' way in that particular case and spared the nation for Moses' sake. He allowed him to intervene. I appreciate one of the old riddles that was asked in Poland once. When did God ask man permission? And the answer was in Moses' case. So I think that in this relationship, yes, the church is subject to him. But he does not expect to deal with the church purely as a commander-in-chief, but as a co-participant with him, joint heirs with Christ.
It almost seems strange to have someone so superior to us tell us to be a co-participant. Where can our wisdom match up to his in a discussion? If we're discussing something and there's two avenues of choice and his avenue might be this way and ours is this way and we're arguing for this way, why would he let us go that way?
I was surprised last night, Tom. I was not working on this. I was indexing the Most Holy Faith. And I came across a section there that really struck me along this line, that God's plan is not for the church to be inferior to Jesus, but sharers with Jesus. And yet, as sharers, there is still a respect for his headship. Husband and wife, the same way. They are sharers in relationship. But there's still a headship that is given to the man to illustrate this role.
Isn't that an other side of the veil picture, when the church will be closer to his level than we are now?
Aren't we learning to fit into that relationship now? Don't the two work hand in hand? Does a boy and girl dramatically change the relationship between engagement and marriage? Does all of a sudden during engagement he is more autocratic? In fact, he's less so, because he wants to win her hand. He may become more autocratic after marriage. So in Jesus' case, I think there's a developing relationship, just as you mentioned, between God and Christ, that the more the church proves trustworthy, the more trust is given, and the closer the relationship.
So the relationship improves upon the growth of the church.
Yes. Not upon the growth of Christ. Right. He is perfect. We are still subject unto him.
That picture of Jesus and the church, how do you picture Jesus filling the role as the husband or the bridegroom in that case?
As being the one who makes the decisions.
But you said it's a mutual understanding where we discuss things with him and come to mutual agreements.
Doesn't even God say, come let us reason together? Don't we have... is not the church dealt with differently than Israel? And Israel, again quoting that statement of Brother Russell, is that God is not wishing to learn his children certain rules to be memorized, but as philosophers, a fixed principle to be reasoned upon. Mm-hmm. Reasoning with who? Not just one another, but I think to be reasoned upon and applied, it implies that there is a desire for input, but when it all is said and done, it's Christ's way. Mm-hmm. We should do it his way.
You know, when I was studying this and thinking about it, I was trying to compare it to the relationship of God and Jesus. And I had more trouble than I thought I would have comparing the two. And there's some reasons for that. So, well, first of all, we don't even see him. We're not in the same human, not the same nature as he is. Whereas God and Jesus were together. They were physically or spiritually together. We are not spiritually minded by nature because of the fall, probably. And our relationship is strictly spiritual with him. You don't sit down in a room with him and discuss something the same way that you and I may be discussing something. And so it's not a comparable relationship in that regard. There are a lot of differences.
Tom, don't you find the same is true that this picture of husband and wife seems so removed in some ways from relationship to Christ, because we are imperfect and he's perfect. We're husband and wife on the same level.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you apply the picture of husband and wife to Christ and the church when there is such an obvious difference in ability and in righteousness between the two?
I guess I don't find it a perfect match. It's not a perfect picture of the two, I don't think. Because of the perfection of Jesus and the extreme sinfulness of the bride compared to a human, where both are sinful, both are relatively equal in that regard. So there are definitely differences. And the idea of being in subjection, I can see your point on being an autocratic relationship where we discuss things, but I see it more as the bride being subject to him because of his wisdom and his maturity. I see that really being a definition of consecration, that our subjection to him is submitting our wills to him. that doesn't happen in a human relationship, in a human marriage. So there are differences in the comparisons.
Yeah, I agree.
Anything else on those points, Brother Carl, being subject unto Christ, or the role of Christ as the husband? Maybe we can explore that a little bit more.
Well, the reason I like the husband picture in some ways even more than the head and body picture, although head and body is a beautiful picture, head thinks, body acts, and that's is a very good role. But the husband and wife picture, the concept of love is brought in. And in love, there is a degree of, I hate to use the word tolerance because that can apply the wrong thought, forgivingness, personal interest, not just interest that this get done, but that this get done in a way to bring us closer together. It's a respect relationship. And that, to me, is one of the key notes to any relationship. Down from friendship on up is mutual respect. And that's implied this love thought of husband and wife.
I think when I think about the relationship of Christ and the church, my first thought is always bride and bridegroom. It's never, rarely head and body, unless it's in the context of a study, because it's the more personal one. It's the warmer one. It's the one that has the love relationship in it more than the others. One other aspect that does compare to the marriage relationship is the commitment of the vows, the commitment of, you know, the whole heart and soul to the relationship. And that's certainly something that Christ and the church do. The role of the husband is to provide for the wife and the household. And certainly Jesus does that. The protection. Jesus said all the hairs of our heads are numbered. He gives his life for his sheep. He promises that our food and water are sure. So the responsibility of headship in the temporal things are provided for too there.
Going to that love relationship in your Ephesians scripture, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself holy without wrinkle. I think this shows the care and at the same time the superiority. We don't cleanse him. He cleanses us. We are always the junior member in the relationship. And yet, because of love, he does not treat us that way. He treats us as a partner in a relationship.
Yeah. I still like the thought, maybe in just summarizing the point, that the relationship grows as the bride grows, as the bride becomes more spiritually minded. Because it's not a relationship that you can touch and feel and see. It's strictly a spiritual relationship. So as her spiritual eyesight progresses, the relationship begins to bond.
You notice this even in watching romances develop, human romances. At first, it starts so tentative. Each one's a little bit feeling the other out. And after a while, there's a certain amount of, almost like taking for granted, not really, but there's a bonding that comes such that they can sort of count on the other one to do things. And as the relationship develops, you notice how it eventually, more likely after marriage, will develop to the place where just a look or body language is all that needed to communicate. There's the closeness develops more and more. That's the same way, I think, with Christ in the church.
And the difference, though, is that there's no physical body language, but it's understanding the spiritual principles that Jesus' life is governed by.
My sheep hear my voice and follow me. We know the shepherd's voice. We don't know it because he talks out loud to us, but it's a body language. You know, it's a communication, a subliminal communication that is there. That you read a passage, you hear a proposition, and the more we are in tune with the Lord's word, the more we instinctively know which is right and which is wrong. The less we have to apply a lot of mental thought. I wonder if this is right. I wonder if that's right.
Mm-hmm. It becomes instinctive through experience and through learning. Okay, very good. Let's move on to human relationships now. We touched on at the beginning just briefly how important are human relationships. We talked about spiritual relationships with our bridegroom. Let's move into the area of human relationships.
Well, at the very beginning, the foundation of mankind was a human relationship. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Adam had no father and mother to leave. You know, when the statement is given, he's saying not a principle. He's not saying not a command to Adam, because Adam's father was God, and he was not to leave God. But he was to develop a new relationship, a new development. So marriage becomes a fundamental relationship of mankind, and this, of course, brings in the family relationship, because children are the natural product of marriage. And so there is a family relationship. But then relationship on a broader basis is also important. The scripture we mentioned in Malachi, the one in Hebrews about forsake not to assemble yourselves together. That's based on relationships. God talks to Moses, a man, to a friend. That's a relationship. In John 15, he says, you are no more servants, but friends. A relationship. Relationships are vital.
Do you think there's a danger of limiting our relationships too much to three or four or one or two? Is that a problem?
Well,
you don't have that problem.
That's a hard question. That's a hard question, Tom. It depends on what kind of relationships. Husband-wife relationship, better limit to one. You know, but when you get into friendship relationships, yes. I think that we can become satisfied with two or three and desire a close quick. I don't think that's the best. I doubt it.
Okay. And we'll get into more on how we develop better relationships in a few minutes. Just in summary of that question, human relationships, there's probably no greater relationship that can have a greater impact on our lives than marriage, both positively or negatively. And so we're going to delve into that a little bit. What is the ideal role of the husband and the wife?
Well, here is where you mentioned the cross match between the picture of Christ in the church and the human marriage is a very good one, but it's not a perfect match because of the perfection of Christ and the imperfection of you and I as husbands. We're playing that role, and so are all the, roughly half the audience playing that role. But to the extent that it is possible, we should strive for that goal of a relationship that through love considers it as a partnership. But in the partnership, it functions, it moves, because there is a decision maker in the partnership. And that, I think, is the role of the husband that's described.
Mm-hmm. I think if you had to summarize it in one sentence, I would probably summarize it by saying that from both the husband and wife's perspective, it has to be a positive influence to help one another make their calling election sure. And we're talking about an equally yoked marriage where both are consecrated.
Well, Tom, you've heard the illustration that's used. Now, I'd like to get your reaction to this illustration. It says that God did not take woman from man's head to rule over him or from his foot to tread upon, but from his side, under his arm, close to his heart, to be his equal and self-protector, equal, protected, and partner. Mm-hmm. That word equal in there, how do you treat that word equal?
Well, it probably depends on how the person saying the statement would define it, whether it be right or not. You still have the headship, the decision maker, finally. But the rest of the statement I think is wonderful. I think man has misinterpreted the concept of headship to be
tyranny.
Lord, tyranny.
Yeah.
And it's been misused and abused, and women generally in our society have been put down, although they've been coming up lately because of the rights claim, which I think is justified. Equal in every way, but eventually there has to be a decision made. But if the husband just makes it autocratically, then it's wrong.
Okay, Tom, you mentioned the rights movements. We look at the rights movements as part of justice for the people, part of the sign of the end times where the oppressed are gaining equality. And yet when it comes to women's rights, sometimes we say, whoops, you've gone too far. Where is the too far role in marriage?
It's the too far role when the woman takes the husband's job, when she takes his role as headship of the house. and makes decisions without consulting him and everything. You know, minor things is no problem. But I think any civil rights movement tends to go too far. I think the women's rights movement tends to go too far. But I also think there's a difference between human rights and spiritual rights. And when you're talking about a consecrated household, I think we have a different environment than a married household in the world. Because I think the world is working its way towards complete equal rights in the kingdom. When men and women are completely equal, where there is no headship of the house, that there is no marrying. So I would think as Christians, we have to view that much stricter than we should allow the world to view that. Do you see those roles as progressing a little bit differently?
No, I like that. I like the illustration that the word they use today is so true. It's a revolution. When you got a revolution, you take that which is on bottom, put it on top. What the Lord wants is to come side to side.
Mm-hmm.
Give me a quarter revolution. Don't give me half a full revolution.
Yeah. Equal pay for equal work is absolutely right. If women are doing equal work, they should be paid the same. And that still doesn't happen in our society. Okay, anything else on the role of... we talked about the husband because that's our experience. How about the role of the wife?
You know, there's a scary word in there in Ephesians. So let the husband, wife see that she reverence her husband, and that word reverence is phobia, that she have a phobia of him. We are to have a phobia of God, and that's a scriptural term too. It doesn't mean that we are scared of God or frightened of him, but I think it means that we are to respect his role, let alone his personality. That in him was totally equal to the role. But all personality being aside, we respect his role enough to fear that we come short of our position in that. The same was true in submission to governments. When Paul was smitten by the high priest and he reacted, he said, "Don't you know this high priest?" And Paul virtually apologized. Not because the high priest was right, but because he respected the role. Here where it says let the wife so respect the role of the husband, there may be places where the husband is not worthy of respect, but the role is worthy of respect. And so as to respect the role, even though there are times you cannot respect the person in the role, and let every fear coming short of that respect. And although the scripture doesn't say it, I think it's just as important on the other side. Let the husband fear the wife. Let the husband fear his role, her role, that he acknowledge her and protect her and be the full complement to her that he should be.
Mm-hmm. And by doing that, they are not only honoring the role of the husband or their wife, they are also honoring God who instituted their relationship in that way. I think we often have to look at our experiences as, you know, that person may not be right, but if I act this way, it will honor God. And I think that's important in knowing how to deal with things that we may not like the way they are. I would say that, in general, the ideal relationship is when the two are pulling together, when they're sharing a common vision of life and serving that vision together. That's the ideal of a marriage relationship in a Christian environment that we need to strive for. Strive to have a common vision of service, of devotion, of... the third link being the Lord in our lives. And as that link grows stronger, it'll pull us together as husband and wife also. Well, we talked about a little bit when the other person is not the most ideal person. How do you deal with that, though? You can't always just let it pass, can you?
I was reading a book on marriage sometime back that had a very interesting illustration. The chapter, the title chapter was Let the Play Go On. And it was a director who was saying, we're going to have a play of husband and wife. And he outlined each role to the partners. And it was the same role that Paul outlines in Ephesians. And about halfway through the play, the female actress came down and says, I can't go on. He's not even a Christian. He's not acting his role. What should I do? And the director said, you have a problem. The best thing you need to do is act your role. In other words, it wasn't to stop the play. Let the play go on, and by your light, let it show. And that's really what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 7. He was saying about the wife's action to the unbelieving husband, to win the husband. But if the unbelieving wants to leave, then that's his privilege. But it's not putting the responsibility on the believing to break the relationship, but to live up to that role themselves and show at least what the church's role should be, even though Christ's role is not there. Or conversely, the other way around too. The husband must love the unbelieving wife, or the wife was not fulfilling her role just as thoroughly as he can, and show that same care and protection and say, I'm excused because you are not fulfilling your part. No, you're not excused.
I think scripture in 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I think when we start seeing ourselves pick every sin of the other person, it's probably because the love barrier is beginning to grow thinner. I think it accepts, we're able to accept the imperfection of others when we love them a great deal. You know, sometimes there are problems that just can't be ignored. And I think sometimes we cheat ourselves by ignoring them. I think what happens oftentimes is we start building a wall between the husband and the wife, and they may be living together, but they're not really together. They don't have the unity of the Spirit. And I think at those times, problems have to be dealt with. You just can't say, well, just forgive it and live on, because sometimes we can't forget and forgive. How do you deal in areas like that when there's such a magnitude of a problem and there's a thick wall being built between you? Well, you may not get divorced. You know, you may stay together, but it's not a good situation.
I think there's where it comes in for a lot of compassion, especially if one is sitting discussing with somebody and you haven't had the same experience. You can't really say, well, you should do it this way. But I think we can say that the ideal is this. This is ideally what you should do. And that the scriptures point out very clearly. And then to understand that there are situations that two people may not really seem to be able to work out. And then to seek to find the best workable solution within that. But to always point to the ideal. That anything less of this is falling short of the highest standard. We must understand another's inability to always hold to that. If we were in their shoes, we might have the same inability. Mm-hmm. So it must be compassion without dropping the fact of a standard. That's why I like Matthew 5 so much. To me, Matthew 5 is not setting down a new set of law for the new creation, but it's setting up a set of standards. Strive toward these. If you come short of these standards, then you're going to lessen yourself in God's eyes. But you're not going to drop out. Your circumstance is hard. The Lord is understanding of that. He knows there are downsittings and uprisings.
Mm-hmm. I go back to what your original answer was, too, as far as dealing with our own imperfections. That's the illustration that Jesus gave in Matthew 7. Before you can help pick the speck out of the other person's eye, you have to work on the beam in your eye. And even if it's the other way around, if the beam is in the other person's eye and you only have the speck, really the only thing you can work on is the speck. If you can work on the speck, that's what you have control over. You can't force the other person to do certain things or to act a certain way, but by working on the speck or the beam in your eye, you may influence the other person to want to change and participate in the changing as well. So I think Jesus was very right when he said you can only deal with your sins, your shortcomings first. And so I think part of the answer is go to the Lord in prayer to find out where my shortcoming in the relationship is. You know, if you were to counsel two people and say, give me all the things that you find wrong with your spouse and your spouse finds wrong with you, they would get a long list of each other's sins, but then ask them to write a list of the sins they find themselves, and it'd probably be very short. I think that second list, finding our own shortcomings in the relationship, is where we can begin to heal a relationship and where we can empty our conscience before God and man, working on our shortcomings first and hope that they reciprocate. Anything else?
No, I don't want to keep you from fulfilling your schedule. You can get on there for hours.
Yes, okay. Well, let's progress. The next question is, how does unselfish love enter a marriage relationship? And what if the person's personal needs are not being met? We hear that phrase a lot lately. How do you balance having personal needs with unselfish love?
Maybe paraphrasing Kennedy's inaugural statement, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I think we can get very selfish in getting our needs met. I don't think we should be looking at any relationship primarily fulfilling our needs, but primarily from developing the spirit of how to fill another's needs. We do have needs. We do need them filled. I'm not saying that they're not there. Certainly, sitting in this chair, I recognize a lot of physical needs that certainly need to get filled, you know. But that should not be a primary goal in a relationship. It primarily should be, what can I do in the relationship to help the other? This is true whenever I hear that phrase, in any relationship. The Ecclesia is not fulfilling my needs. This friendship is not fulfilling my needs. That's not what we got into it. We didn't get into it to get our needs fulfilled. We got in it to learn how to fulfill the needs of others. And I think that Kenny hit it on the head. We should keep that as a principle for a lot of things.
I would venture to guess that most of us, when we got married, didn't think of it that way. That I'm entering this to see how I can fulfill the needs of my wife.
Probably because once we got married, we were young.
Yeah.
We need to grow into that relationship, that feeling.
I think the key to any relationship is the concept of unselfish love and seeing what I can do to improve the relationship, not necessarily what I'm going to get out of it.
But it's true. There's another statement that, again, cliches have foundations. I love you for what you have made of me. And I think that that is where we do see our needs being met. But that is not putting the whole role on the other person. That's how we react to the other person. And if the other person becomes an irritant to us, that can still be true. We can still love them for what they're doing to us because they are giving us something to work on to overcome.
Mm-hmm. It's harder to deal with that when it's a hard experience. Thank you for making this so hard for me. But it's true. If we accept them properly, that can be a blessing too.
But if we look upon hard experiences as being from the Lord and as being a sign of the Lord's approval that you have developed far enough to handle this experience, I think is a tremendous answer to things. If I looked at my paralysis as being a hard experience, it had been a lot more hard. But instead of looking upon it as an experience, the Lord gave me something that he didn't give very few others. Therefore, he must trust me, I can do it. If we take these things as challenges, this can be in marital relationships and any relationship, to take the hard as a challenge. I got this experience because the Lord is overruling my life. Therefore, I can overcome. Therefore, thank you, Lord, because you give me a higher test. Mm-hmm. A harder test brings better character.
The test is the opportunity to grow.
Yeah.
Whereas if everything is good and peaceful, generally there's not as much growth as when there's resistance.
And that should not be judgment on how somebody else does it. This should be a goal for each of us.
Yeah. Getting back to the idea of unselfish love, I find it much easier to give unselfish love if the other person is giving unselfish love. It almost sounds like a contradiction, but unselfish love is more often reciprocated by unselfish love than if I demand you to unselfishly love me.
Well, that's true. When Jesus said about the going to a feast, you love those who love you. Mm-hmm. You know, I said, what thank have ye? It's loving your enemies, and certainly in a marriage or any kind of relationship, it's not your enemy. It may be one who is at enmity with you on a point. But we take a point and make it the whole.
Mm-hmm. I heard an interesting story that I think illustrates sometimes how we perceive the expression of love to one another. There was a marriage counselor who was talking to a husband and wife separately, and the wife was saying to him, I don't think my husband loves me anymore. And he says, okay, well, I'll talk to him. So the counselor talked to the husband, and he says, how can she say that? He says, I know she works late 3 days a week, and she comes home, late, and so I prepare the supper, I set the table, I serve the supper, I wash the dishes, I take care of everything those nights when I know she's working late. I don't know any better way to express my love for her than to do those things. And so the counselor says, well, that sounds good. It seems like you love her. So he called them together, and he asked the wife, how do you expect his love to be shown for you? And she said, well, I would like him to say he loves me. I would like him to spend some time and sit down and talk with me. He's so busy cleaning the house, he never has time for me. And so the conclusion was, her expectations of the expression of love were different than his. He was expressing his love. He was making personal sacrifices for her. And yet she wasn't seeing it as that. She was seeing it as just taking care of the house. And those were nice things to do, but I didn't know you loved me by those things. And the counselor called that love language, that sometimes our love language is different. That in a relationship, you have to try to see how the other person expects you to express love to them. And I found that very helpful. And after this, you know, was clear between them, the husband said, hey, I have no problem with that. That's a lot easier than cleaning the house all day. So he found it as a relief that all she wanted was some kind words and some warm fellowship with him. And so that really helped their relationship.
Communication.
And I think that's hard to do for most of us, for many of us, to communicate about very personal things, about personal feelings. But it's important to work at it. Anything else on that, Brother Carl?
No, I think that's enough for now.
Okay. The idea of our personal needs not being met. Again, like you said, it could be very selfish to insist on our personal needs being met, but they are there. But I think the solution, as you suggested, was to work on our own giving in a relationship, and then it may be reciprocated. Demanding our needs will rarely get them reciprocated. Let's see. What are some of the things, do you think, that weaken relationships?
Number one, lack of communication. Number two, suspicion. And it goes to two primary things.
Lack of communication and suspicion. Why suspicion?
Maybe because we've begun to doubt. To doubt the faithfulness of the other in a relationship. Faithfulness, I probably chose a poor word. The constancy of a relationship. To fear that it's cooling when we don't want it to cool. Coming down to the basic relationship, friendship relationships, to realize that experiences will often move friendships on a sort of rotating basis. Somebody can still be our close friend, but they may have developed another friendship in addition, which we take as competitive and vying for the title we want.
Okay. Like I had a list of things that I thought weakened relationships. There was selfishness, judgmentalism, expecting the other person to do things the way we think they should be done, trying to change the other person or control them, lack of trust, and one that you mentioned earlier between God and Jesus, respect. Respect, I think, is one of the most important qualities of a good relationship.
Well, that's like, I'm looking more on the positive side of this. Not how do we weaken, but how do we strengthen our relationships? To me, some of the things that are the strongest for strengthening them is, one, accepting each person as they are. Christ took us as we were. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. God accepts us as we are, not for what we will become, but what we are to begin with. We accept God for what he is, as the dominant one, as the creator of the universe. Second, dignity. Respect the dignity of another. To be careful in all relationships that we show a respect and don't talk down, but talk up. I think one of the most faithful friends in all the Bible is the young man Elihu in the book of Job, where he is so careful that he shows Job and the comforter dignity at every step of the way. Third, we realize, I think it's important in a friendship, in any relationship, not to be a yes person. Even God doesn't want a yes person. He appreciated Moses answering him back. But not to be a negative no person, to be suggestive. Here again, bring up the dignity of the other and to say, it doesn't quite appeal to me that way, and to have a true friendship based on that. I think a fourth thing is, in our communication, that we recognize that words don't have the same connotation to all people. And that we can use a word that to us means something totally different than our listener. And fifth, to study to be quiet. Communicate and study to be quiet in doing it. Jesus said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Any relationship has that same experience. There are things that I may feel critical of you, Tom, but I said, no, right now, Tom is insecure in that, and I don't want to bring that up to him because it's going to be defeating and not helpful to him. And to consider one another, how to provoke. Really study the other person's character and where they are in life so we are productive in what we say to each other.
How do you balance that with the idea of accepting the person as they are? You may see a fault of some area that needs changing, and yet...
Okay, if I have a friendship with somebody, I appreciate a person just what they are, even if they never took the improvement, you know, that I like to see them make. Doesn't mean I think they're the greatest person in the world. Yes, they could use improvement, I could use improvement. We're both imperfect. So I can accept them as they are. I like to see them improve. But that is not essential to maintaining a friendship. And therefore, as I can suggest that and exhort and improve, and as they can do the same to me, we can become better.
I think part of the problem sometimes comes when one of the person wants immediate results. They want...